Now, I've been told by a very, very reliable source that we're going to have an excellent message here today. Now, this young man, now I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse. He knows my son, Andrew, so I don't know. But you have a good word, brother. We want to welcome Colton this morning. Come on down, brother. Yes. And just let the Spirit of God speak to us.
All right. Is this working? Yeah. Well, as he said, my name is Colton Buckner, and today I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. We have a lot of ground that we're going to cover today, and so if you'd open up your words with me. Here Jesus is speaking. He is preaching in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount began, as you guys covered last week, with the Beatitudes and covered where Jesus calls us to be salt and light to the world. Now, starting in verse 17, Jesus is going to be teaching us about the law of God. And as I said, there is a lot going on in this passage. And a lot of the things that we're going to cover today are very deep and very difficult things. So before I begin, I just want to warn you that we are not going to be able to dive deep into each one of these subjects. If I did that, we would be here for 2 hours, and I'm sure nobody wants to do that. So I mean it. This passage is so lengthy that you could easily divide it up into six different sections, and you can have a complete sermon with its own main point on each one of those sections. However, I do think there is actually a great benefit in the way Mike divided this up. When we look at these six sections as a whole, I believe it will help us to see what Jesus's main point, what he's driving at in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It'll help us to see that more clearly. And this is the main point that we're going to be going through today. And I believe that it is the main point that Jesus is trying to teach us. Through Jesus's fulfillment of the law, we can love and follow the law of God in both spirit and truth. So, before we begin, I'm just going to give you our outline, which is honestly going to be pretty easy for you. It's going to most likely cover the paragraphs that you have in your Bible. The first is going to be Jesus teaching us about the law and what he came to do with fulfilling the law. That is going to set the stage for everything else we're going to do. The next five sections, Jesus is going to pick a particular piece of the law, and he's going to correct a misunderstanding about that law. Those five topics that we're going to cover are murder, adultery, false witnessing, justice, and then finally, love. So, before we dive into those five sections, let's see how Jesus sets the stage for our time together today. Starting in verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." One thing that is really, really easy for us to do when we read the Bible and when we study the Bible is for us to cherry pick a really good sounding verse and for us to examine that verse as if it was all by itself. But one of the things that we can do One of the things that we can do to help better understand difficult or important verses is just to continue reading. We have to take into account the context of every single verse. We have to read what came before it, and we have to read what came after it. So, if we are going to understand what Jesus means here when he says, "I am going to fulfill all of the law and the prophets," it is very helpful for us to see that Matthew actually uses this term to fulfill as a theme in his gospel. The word that is used here for fulfill in Greek is used 11 times in the book of Matthew. Two of those times are here. If you jump ahead and look at verse 33, the word that is translated as perform is the same word to fulfill. One of the other times that Matthew uses this word to fulfill is at Jesus' baptism with John in chapter 3, verse 15, which you guys went over a couple weeks ago. Jesus wants to get baptized by John, and John says, no, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus responds to him, and he says, we should do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, the other eight times that this word to fulfill is used in Matthew, it is actually Matthew himself commenting on the life of Jesus. He uses this same word in almost the same exact sentence every single time. You guys have already seen it. You saw it last week in chapter 4. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. You see, Matthew is sometimes referred to as the gospel to the Jews. Matthew writes assuming that his audience has an understanding of the Old Testament. He is writing to a group of people who are expecting a prophesied Messiah. That is what they have been waiting for this entire time. And Matthew, throughout his entire gospel, is trying to convince his original audience, and he is trying to convince us here and now that Jesus is that prophesied Messiah. Four of those statements, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, happened before our verse today. Our passage today. Four of them happen after our passage today in later events that happened in Jesus' life. Right here in the middle, Jesus himself is declaring, I have come to fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets. Now, it is really clear and it's fairly easy for us to see what is meant by fulfill when it comes to respect to the prophecies, right? The Old Testament prophecies were written about Jesus, and now Jesus is here fulfilling those prophecies. But what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? What it means is simply this, that Jesus completes the law. Jesus performs the law. When Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law, he is pointing out that he and he alone in all of human history, all of humankind, he alone has ever fulfilled and obeyed the law of God in its entirety. He ends this first section by saying this, if you look at verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees' entire thing, their entire shtick in life, was to obey the law of God. That is why they were considered the religious leaders, right? From our perspective reading the New Testament, we see the Pharisees as villains. But in their own time, they were seen as the greatest of men. They were seen as men who would stand up and preach, right? They looked into the Old Testament and they saw 600 different commandments of God. And they spent their entire lives trying to obey each and every one of those commandments. And yet, Jesus says to the people gathered before him, Jesus says to us now, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we are going to go through and look at the five examples, the five laws that Jesus teaches here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do, there's two things that I want us to see together that are going to help us interpret what Jesus is saying about each one of those laws. The first thing that we can see to help us interpret is in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that even though he came to fulfill the law, we are not off the hook for the law. You see, Jesus knew that our temptation would be to say, okay, well, our righteousness is found in Jesus, right? We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, we don't have to follow the law. right? We're Christians, we're not Jews. But that flies right in the face of what Jesus is teaching us here today. When Jesus says he fulfills the law, he is fulfilling the Jewish law. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is an old religion that is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Gentile, as non-Jewish believers in Jesus, just like Romans 11 says, we are branches being grafted onto the tree of Abraham. We are become Jews when we join Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to love the law of God. If you look into the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 97 says this, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Let me ask you this, not only as individuals, but as a community. One of the things that Mike said to me when we were preparing for this is that this church is like any no other church you will ever find, because every single person in the room is going to want to come up and introduce themselves to you. The community here is something special. So as a community, I ask you now, do we value the law of God? Do we love the law of God? Is the New Testament and the Old Testament reverenced in our midst, in our families? Okay, the second thing that I want us to see before we dive into the five laws that Jesus is going to teach us about today is the pattern that Jesus uses as he develops through here. You may notice this, it pops out when you read it. Jesus starts every section with the same formula. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." That statement, "you have heard it said," was a common idiom in the time of Jesus that referred to the oral tradition surrounding the law of God. You can basically think of it whenever you hear that statement as this: the common understanding that the people had about the law. This is opposed to another common idiom that you will have heard even last week or the week before, which is "it is written," which refers directly to the law itself. So when Jesus says "it is written," he is talking directly about what the law says. When Jesus says "you have heard it said," he's talking to the common understanding that people have about the law of God. So what we can see from this is that Jesus in our passage is not trying to modify Scripture. He is not adding to Scripture. It can feel to us as we read through these that what Jesus is doing is upping the ante on the law as it was originally written and given through Moses. But that is not what he is doing. Jesus is correcting the common misunderstanding that the people in his time had developed about the law. Now, as the church 2,000 years later, down the road, this should be a warning for us. It is not just the Jewish people who can twist and manipulate the law to mean things that it doesn't mean. Think about lawyers. I would say with all of the procedural and law dramas and comedies that are available on television today, everyone in this room would have seen the classic trope of the lawyer who uses cleverness and technicality to manipulate the law in the courtroom for their own advantage. The truth is that this is actually part of our adversarial legal system. You have a prosecutor that does whatever they can to prosecute, and you have a defense attorney that does whatever they can to defend. Even if that means manipulating the law or misusing the law, whatever advantage they have, they are supposed to be fighting one another. This is an amazing illustration of our own hearts. Even as believers, when we are confronted with the law of God, our hearts turn into little defense attorneys for ourselves. We are always trying to figure out how to manipulate the law of God. Therefore, we have to be really, really careful to love the law of God, to respect it, to always seek to understand the truth of what God is teaching us and what God is commanding us in his word. All right, let's dive in. Keeping our little heart lawyers in mind, let's start in verse 21, where Jesus is going to teach us about murder. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to justice.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, one thing that we should recognize right off the bat is that the word used for murder, both here in the Greek and in the Hebrew, is murder, or to assassinate. Okay? Jesus is not here advocating for pacifism. He is also not saying that insulting someone and being angry with someone is the same exact thing as murder. No, what Jesus is saying is that human anger is where murder comes from. It's almost more difficult for us this way, right? Because what Jesus is teaching is that our actions are not the only thing that God cares about. He cares about what is in our heart. What comes to mind for me when I read through these passages is the story of the rich young ruler, which is found in Matthew a whole lot later in chapter 19. And it is the story of a young man, an impressive young man, a rich young man, who walks up to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus turns to him and he says, "You have to keep the commandments." Jesus even specifies for him. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Four of those things are things that Jesus is going to talk to us about today as well. But what amazes me every single time I read this story is that that young man actually had the gall to look Jesus in the face and say, "Yep, I've done all those things." In one of the other gospels, the version of the story of the rich young ruler, he actually says, "I have kept all of those things from my youth." How could he say that? How could any person walk up to Jesus, look him in the face, and say, "Yep, nope, I've never sinned. I'm pretty good"? Well, a person says that kind of thing because of legalism. If we take the law of God and we turn it into a checklist, then it becomes a list of things that we have to do. Therefore, it is only natural for us to boil down that list to the simplest possible things. So we come up to "you shall not murder" and we say, "Okay, I've never committed first degree murder, so I'm good." But what Jesus is saying here is that human anger and insulting is not the same as murder, but it is breaking the law not to murder. Because human anger is what leads to murder. That heart issue is also sin. Look at verse 22 with me. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel." If we are going to be honest with ourselves, and we are going to be honest with each other, even among the community of God, when someone bothers you, when they rub you the wrong way, you get angry with them. The last part of that sentence in verse 22 says this: "Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This always reminds me of my late grandmother, who I loved very much. For different reasons, most people would have considered her a complete teetotaler. She never drank a drop of alcohol. She never cussed. She was in church every Sunday and almost every Wednesday of her life. She was a member of a Baptist church the entire time I knew her. And yet, when I was driving in the car with her and we were young and somebody would cut her off or someone was driving poorly, she would look out of her one eye and she would say, "You fool!" And trust me, knowing my grandmother, there is not a sailor on this planet who has given a worse curse. She meant it. It is natural for us to get angry when someone insults us, when someone bothers us, when someone merely inconveniences us. And yet, that natural reaction is still sin. And it is a sin that we are supposed to take seriously. One objection that somebody might come up to Jesus on with this and say, "Well, didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't Jesus create a whip and drive out the money changers? Didn't Jesus walk up to the scribes and Pharisees and call them sons of snakes? There is an equivalent English expression to that expression, and I'm not going to say it up here in this pulpit because I would rightly get in trouble if I did so. Yes, Jesus did get angry, but there is a very distinct and important difference between the righteous anger of God and our human anger. One comes from a complete and total love of justice, a complete and total love of holiness, and the other comes from us being inconvenienced. Look at how Jesus applies this teaching to us in verse 23. If you remember that your brother has something against you, if someone in this church you have an unresolved problem with, then it is better for you to delay worshiping with us than for you to make your sacrifice to worship. Then in verse 25, Jesus makes it even clearer that human anger does not lead to righteousness. It leads to more difficulty. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to court with him, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is teaching us here that there is more to following the law, you shall not murder, more than just the letter of the law. There is also the matter of the spirit of the law, the heart issue of anger and insult that lies underneath the commandment not to murder. Now, let's look at what Jesus has to say about adultery, whereas he's going to make it even more plain that he is after our hearts here. Okay, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. This one hits really, really close to home. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that there is more to adultery than just the act of sex outside of marriage. The mere intent of lust in your heart is like unto the sin of adultery. Think again of the rich young ruler who, while standing in front of Jesus, could have said to him, I have kept the commandment not to commit adultery. I too could stand in front of Jesus and say that. I am a married man, and I have never had sex with a woman who was not my wife. Therefore, I am good. Yet, Jesus is saying to us, Jesus is saying to me right here, right now, that every time I look at another human being with lustful intent in my heart, that I am breaking the commandment not to commit adultery. This one is especially hard for us because we live in a society, in a culture that has almost completely rejected the truth that is being taught here. Our society says that it is our body and we should be able to do whatever we want with it. As long as it is two consenting adults, they would say there is nothing wrong with lust. It is so easy for us to fall into that. It is so easy for us to say, well, I'm not having an affair, so I'm good. For us to say, I'm not sleeping around, I'm good. Or even for the few people who can say this, I don't watch pornography, so I'm good. And yet Jesus plainly states that we are not to even look at another person with lustful intent. And if we do, we are sinning. Look at how Jesus applies this teaching to us. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. First off, I just want to say that Jesus is not advocating for self-mutilation. As this gentleman back here can attest, if your right eye gets pulled out, your left eye is going to see everything your right eye could have seen. Jesus is not advocating for us to mutilate ourselves. No, what he is saying here is that we are supposed to take our sin seriously. We are supposed to take all sin seriously, but Jesus is here specifically targeting our lustful natures. My father recently told me that he has completely given up using YouTube. He just got it off of his phone. And the reason why he stopped using it wasn't because he was doom scrolling all the time or he couldn't put it down. No, the reason he chose to stop using YouTube is because every time he did, no matter what he did, eventually a provocative image would show up. And that would be a temptation for him to lust. That is what Jesus is commanding us to do here. He is saying that we should take our sin so seriously that we would give up things, even good things, that aren't forbidden for us in order to protect ourselves from lust. Remember, we are not alone in Christ. We are as a community. And so as a church, I ask now, do we take the sin of lust seriously? Do we write off our own sin and other people's sin as nothing more than a struggle? Are you, as a man of God or as a woman of God, willing to walk up to a brother or a sister in this community and ask them, how are you doing with lust? When somebody does confess their sin to you, are you just going to sweep it under the rug? It's all covered by grace. Or are you going to encourage them to take whatever steps are necessary for them to truly repent and walk away from this sin? Jesus then takes it a step further with talking about adultery and brings up the hot button topic for his society and for our society of divorce. Read with me in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There is an entire sermon that can be preached on just these two verses. But for the sake of time, instead of getting bogged down with all of the nuances that are here, we are just going to try to focus on what Jesus's main point is. We can get a glimpse of what his main point is by again looking at Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus uses almost the same exact words to talk about divorce. Only there, he clarifies and he explains. He says that the only reason Moses even gave you the option for a certificate of divorce was because the people had hard hearts. And yet, in Jesus's day, men were handing out certificates of divorce to women for all kinds of reasons, all kinds of crazy reasons. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that God does not condone divorce. We are to take the sin of divorce seriously the same way we are to take the sin of lust seriously. The same way we are to take the sin of adultery seriously. Jesus then turns in verse 33 and starts talking about false witnessing or false swearing falsely. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. There are two things that can really help us see what Jesus is trying to teach us here. The first is the last sentence that Jesus uses in this section. Let what you say be simply yes or no. What Jesus is after here is our integrity. He instructs us that if we are going to say yes, then mean yes and hold to it. If we are going to say no, then mean no and hold to that. We are meant to be a people of such high integrity that the people who know us will trust us only upon our word. No need for an oath. The second thing that will help us understand what Jesus is trying to teach us here is if we look at first century Jewish culture and what they were doing with oaths. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15, Moses lays out a principle, and that principle is this: the people of God are to serve God, and they are to swear by his name. So in Jewish culture, if you swore by the name of God, if you took an oath by the name of God, you had to do it no matter what. But over time, this got corrupted, and people started to add more and more lesser oaths to their everyday lives. And those oaths operated on different rules for when and how you had to hold to them. This led to a really weird, convoluted practice where there were different levels of oaths, there were different styles of oaths, and you never knew whether or not the person was going to follow their oath depending on what was going on and what particular word they used or what time of day it was. There are two great problems with this practice that was developed by the Jewish people in Jesus' day. The first is that heart issue, the lack of integrity in the culture and in the individual. But there's also a second issue, almost a bigger issue. You see, they were supposed to be swearing by the name of God. So when they replaced that name of God with lesser things, what they actually ended up doing is saying that those lesser things held the same weight as the name of God. They were actually blaspheming about the name of God. They were taking God's name in vain. Jesus addresses this directly. He says, don't swear by heaven, it belongs to God. Don't swear by earth, it belongs to God. Don't swear by Jerusalem, that's God's city. Don't swear by your own head, you don't have any control over it, that belongs to God too. And here, we have to be very careful again to strike that balance of taking seriously what Jesus is telling us, just like he told us to do in verse 19, right? That's how Jesus opened this up. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, do these commandments, teach others to do these commandments. But we also have to not cherry pick this verse and try to apply it all by itself. We have to take into account the whole counsel of God. Jesus is addressing a heart issue here. False oaths, a lack of integrity. He is not putting a complete moratorium on all swearing of oaths. We can see this very simply with a cursory review of the New Testament. Jesus himself swore an oath and testified in a legal court in front of Pilate. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Romans, swears an oath to them so that they will believe what he is saying. Therefore, as believers, as Christians, if you were called into the courtroom and you have to stand before a judge and swear an oath, you are not sinning. No, what Jesus is teaching here is that the people of God are supposed to be a people of their word. We are to act and conduct ourselves in such a way that we do not need to swear oaths, especially amongst ourselves. In the brotherhood, in the community of God, in our families, we have to be a people who are honest with one another and hold to do the things that we say we're going to do. I have a 6-year-old son rolling around on the floor back there. And this one hits me really, really hard because there's all kinds of times where I will say, no, buddy, we're not going to do that tonight. We have to go to bed, but we'll do it tomorrow night when dad gets home from work. And then we get really busy and tomorrow night comes and I say, okay, buddy, it's time for us to go to bed. And what is his response every time? You said we would do it tonight. And he is absolutely right to say that. As a father, I have to be a man of my word. I myself remember being like 6 or 7 years old, and my father was working out at the barn, and I was messing with him. I can't remember what I was doing. I was kind of I was a lot, so I was probably throwing something at him. And he told me, if you do that again, I'm going to pick you up. We lived in Southern Oregon. It was really wet and muddy, and I'm going to throw you in that muddy pool. And of course, I did it again. And so he was chasing me around and we were laughing. He finally gets a hold of me. He picks me up in his arms. He starts walking over to the puddle. And I turn from laughing to going, Dad, I don't want to be thrown in the puddle. Don't throw me in the mud. And I remember amongst all of the laughter and the hollowing, my dad stopping and looking down with me and with a serious face saying, son, I told you if you did that again, I was going to throw you into this puddle. I have to be a man of my word. As the people of God, we have to take the matter of our integrity seriously. We have to be people of our word. We have to, as Jesus instructed, simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Jesus then moves on, and in verse 38, he's going to talk to us about justice and retaliation. Read verse 38 with me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. This commandment from the Old Testament can be found in several places, but one of the most prominent places is Leviticus chapter 24. And the purpose of this original law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was to limit justice or retribution. It was and it is human nature for us to want to hurt people more than they hurt us. That is why Jesus, why God limited what the Jewish people were legally allowed to do in retribution for when someone hurt them. But again, Jesus is here trying to move past the physical letter of the law and penetrate into the spirit of the law, penetrate into our hearts. In verse 39, when he references someone slapping you on the right cheek, well, 4,000 years ago and today, a backhanded slap is an insult. What Jesus is actually saying here is that when someone insults you, you do not therefore have the right to insult them back. In verse 40, when he says, if anyone would take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well, the word that is used for tunic there was a garment that every single person had. It was a matter of personal dignity and personal safety. In the Old Testament laws, if you use that tunic as a guarantee for a loan, the person who you used it as a guarantee for had to give it back to you by the end of the day. That's how integral it was to them. So what Jesus is teaching here is that if someone takes advantage of you, don't retaliate against them. Give them even more than they ask. He reiterates this point again in verse 41. There was a Roman law that any official of the Roman government, like a soldier, could make any citizen of the Roman Empire carry their luggage or their burden for up to 1 mile. And what Jesus is saying, again, is this. If someone takes advantage of you, don't retaliate against them. Show them more love. Go 2 miles with them. Again, I want to say that Jesus is not here commanding passivism. He is commanding love. He is going to talk more about that love in this last section, which we're going to go over. But I want to just make it super clear. Jesus is not saying that if you get jumped in this parking lot, you're not allowed to defend yourself. What he is saying is that when people offend you, when people insult you, when people take advantage of you, you, as a follower of Christ, do not have the right to take your own revenge. You have given that right to Jesus. Justice is the Lord's. Our purpose is to show love for others, even those who insult you and offend you and take advantage of you. This ties right into Jesus' last topic for today, love. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This commandment to love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus chapter 19. And yet, by the time Jesus came onto the scene, the rabbis and the religious teachers had manipulated this statement and added to it so that what they took as love your neighbor is they said, okay, we have to love our neighbor, but we get to hate our enemies. What Jesus says is no, you do not only have to love your enemy, You have to pray for them. You have to advocate with God that He would bless them, that He would love them. Lost my place here. The reason that Jesus gives for us to show this amazing kind of love is so staggering. Look at verse 45 with me. So that you may be sons of your Father who are in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Do you see what Jesus' reasoning is here? God has mercy on these people. God loves these people, and He's your Father. Therefore, you love these people. Over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New, God makes it abundantly clear that we are to be a people defined by love. That is what Jesus is expressing in verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than any others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We who receive God's love are to give that love over to the people around us, even those who wrong us, even our enemies. And then Jesus ends this entire section teaching about the law with what is perhaps the most devastating statement of all. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus just proved to us 5 times in a row with 5 different issues that we can't be perfect. And yet He ends by telling us we have to be perfect just like God is perfect. And there's a very good reason why Jesus is setting us up for this seemingly inevitable failure. You see, it would be really, really easy for us to read what Jesus is saying here, for you to listen to my sermon up to this point, and for you to come away with the idea, okay, I simply have to try harder. But that is legalism. The same legalism that Jesus was fighting on the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned earlier, I grew up in the Baptist church, and I heard this saying about the Baptist church from my father. I believe he got it from somewhere else, but it's this, that every Baptist sermon comes down to the same 3 points. God is good. You suck. Try harder. There is no hope in that statement. No hope whatsoever. And that is not what I want you to take away from today with. That is not what I believe Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage. We have to remember where Jesus started. Go back to verse 17. He came to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the law and prophets for us. He is the foretold and prophesied Messiah for us. Our only hope is in His fulfillment of the law, because we cannot fulfill the law. We have to try to strike a balance here, a balance that I've been trying to strike throughout the entire sermon. Okay, in verse 19, Jesus says, we have to uphold and teach others to uphold these commandments. But even that is only possible because Jesus fulfilled the law. It is only when we rely on His fulfillment of the law that we can then fulfill the law. Because of what He did, we then go and do. Not to earn anything, but because of what He earned for us. So in conclusion, I want to put all of this together. Through Jesus' fulfillment of the law, we can love the law of God, and we can follow the law of God in both spirit and truth. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, we love the law. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, we can follow Him in fulfilling the law. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, we fulfill the law in spirit and in truth. So as we go out of this place today, let us put our hope in the one who has fulfilled all of the law and all of the prophets for us. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, for this beautiful family who has welcomed me and my family here today. I thank you so much for this word. It can be such a difficult topic to talk about the law, to talk about our own sin, to talk about our own failings. But Lord, you shine through all. You fulfilled the law for us. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love of us when we did not deserve it. Lord, we throw ourselves upon your mercy and we find our hope and our joy in you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.